Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Romans. We'll be looking at a small number of verses, just a couple, primarily at the beginning of the chapter, but beginning today a series in the book of Romans. I think that it struck me years ago, I probably read it somewhere, that you probably should preach through Romans about every 7 to 10 years. And I think this will be the third time. I've been at Fellowship about 17 and a half years, and I think this is probably the third time. I heard recently that Sinclair Ferguson told a friend of mine one time, you should never preach it until you're over 50. So this will be my first time to be maybe qualified in that way to preach through the book of Romans. The book of Romans really is a tremendously instrumental book. It was instrumental in the conversion of St. Augustine, who may be the most prominent figure in the history of the church since the first century. And you've probably heard the story, some of you have, that he was sitting reading in a garden, and on the other side of the hedge in another garden, he could hear these children playing this game that said, tole lege, take up and read. And there was a copy of the scripture sitting there, and so he picked it up and he read in chapter 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh with regard to its, or for the flesh with regard to its lust. And of course, Augustine was brilliant. He was educated. He was successful in many ways, but he was also promiscuous. He was a pretty wild fellow. His mother prayed for him many years. And at that point, Augustine was converted. Later, the Epistle of Romans was instrumental in refuting the heresy of Pelagius. Martin Luther, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, for him to really finally understand that salvation was by grace through faith, the two primary places that he wrestled through that were in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. John Bunyan, later, he was converted through reading Galatians and Romans, and then I believe Luther's commentaries on those. John Wesley, who was a well-known evangelist in this country years ago, in England and in this country, he was an evangelist before he was converted, probably. A lot of people don't know that. And then he was interacting with some Moravian brethren at one point in his life, years into his ministry, and as he heard one of them reading to him from the introduction of Luther's commentary to Romans, it was then that Wesley believed he was converted. John Chrysostom, who might have been the best preacher in the last 2,000 years of church history, some believe he was that. Chrysostom had it read to him 2 times a week. So there's no question that the Epistle of Romans, it's not to say that all of the Bible is not the Word of God. All of it is important. All of it is good. But the Epistle of Romans has been tremendously used in the history of the church. There's no question about that. Now the question might be why? And the answer to that is because it states all the most essential truths of the faith. All of the most essential doctrines of Christianity are laid out, and usually laid out very explicitly and logically in the book of Romans. It is to the Pauline epistles what Isaiah is to the prophets. There's nothing else quite like it. And how does it begin? We begin in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we love your word. And yet even now, Father, we're dependent upon the ministry and the work and the power of your Spirit, that it might be made clear and that it might become clear to us. Lord, we pray now that you would lay our hearts open before your word, that you would search us, that you would create in us a clean heart, that you would even mature us in your grace in Christ, all through whom we pray. Amen. I would pose to you this morning, it's not enough for you to just say that you're a Christian. Now, we all know that. Or I would say most of us would say, yeah, it's not enough to just say that we're Christian. There are a lot of people who say that they're Christians, and they're not. Maybe they go to church, maybe they've grown up in church, maybe they know the right answers, but they don't know Christ. So certainly we need to know Christ, but I would go even further and say it is not enough for you merely to be a Christian. God's purpose for you is that you would be a mature Christian. God's purpose for you and me is not that we would just be converted and then nothing else happens, nothing else changes until we die and go to heaven or Christ comes back and raises us up in glory one day. It's not enough for us to just say that we're Christian. It's not enough even just to be converted. Paul writes so that we might be established. He says later in chapter 16 that we might be established in the faith, that we might be made to stand strong and mature and healthy in the faith of Christ, or in faith in Christ, and all of what that looks like in our lives. God desires to glorify Himself through your maturity in Christ. That means not only coming to understand His grace in Christ, but being a mature Christian. God desires that we be mature in Christ. And so He gives us the epistle of Romans and all of the Scripture, of course. All Scripture is profitable and for correcting us and training us and teaching us and building us up in righteousness. And yet, again, we see so much of it very clearly and succinctly in the book of Romans. And notice how it begins. It begins, it's written by a slave on a sacred mission. Who is Paul? Who is the Apostle Paul? Well, he is a slave on a sacred mission. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's interesting. I was going back and reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentaries on the Epistle of Romans as I was preparing. And he, of course, when you read Lloyd-Jones, number one, he'll preach a whole sermon on a word. So don't worry, I'm not going to do that. I'll go through Romans more quickly than that. But also, he's full of interesting information. And one of the things that he notes is that there was a periodical some years ago, probably decades ago now, and it came out with a story. I think of it like one of those Time magazine. It wasn't that, but Time magazine, most 100 influential people of the century, or whatever else it might be. And he said that this publication, and it was a non-Christian publication, said it listed the great minds throughout the ages. And one of the great minds throughout the ages, even for these secularists, one of the great minds throughout the ages was the Apostle Paul. And it helps to know a little bit about what went into the making of the Apostle Paul. Now, on one hand, Paul was a Jew. But he wasn't just a Jew. And we get much of this from his other writings. He was a Jew among Jews. He was a Pharisee. And so, again, it helps to be reminded the Pharisees were the most conservative of Jews. And they were the most conservative of Jews because they wanted to make sure that they absolutely obeyed the Word of God. The problem with the Pharisees is that to make sure they never violated the Word of God, they added a lot of rules and regulations to keep them from even getting close to violating the Word of God. Now, of course, if you're familiar with the Pharisees, you know where that ended up. It came to be that their attention was no longer on the Word of God, it was on their rules and their regulations and their traditions, and they added one thing on top of another, and yet they were those that would have been considered some of the most biblically knowledgeable, some of the most outwardly moral of their day. And so Paul was a Jew, and he wasn't just a Jew, he was a Pharisee. And he wasn't just any old Pharisee. He had trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest scholars of the Pharisees. And it's not just that he trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he was probably first in his class under Gamaliel. That means that he had the greatest Jewish education one could have, and he excelled at it. Even when he became a Christian, one of the things that we see throughout the New Testament is Paul knew the arguments of the Jews better than the Jews. But he wasn't just that. He was a natural-born citizen of Rome. And in that day, that was a big deal. Just to be a Roman citizen meant that you could go certain places. You had certain privileges. If somebody was not a Roman citizen, there were many privileges they just didn't even have. They were, literally, if you were not Roman, a Roman citizen, you were second class at best in the empire of the Romans. But even then, if you could buy your citizenship, you could be born a non-citizen, and yet you could buy your citizenship, and at great cost, you might be very proud of that. But still, a natural-born citizen was even above that. You know, I don't know that any of us would be this way. You know, there's certain families that if you got that name, you just get recognized certain places. If you're a member of certain circles, you get in. Of course, I wear on my hand the ring of Clemson University, the great institution of revival and higher learning, the old Princeton of the New South. But I've heard that there are a couple of schools, there are probably several, that actually the ring is a bigger deal. If you graduated from a United States military academy, that ring is a big deal. They call them ring thumpers because they make sure you know they got that ring. I've heard that the two non-military institutions, well, they're actually sort of non-military in the United States, the two colleges from which people most often get their rings, they are Texas A&M and the Citadel. And you know this, and I will concede this to my brothers at the Citadel that didn't go to Clemson. If you got that Citadel degree, that is a network. If you wear that ring, there are certain places you show up and you get in, and people make it their job to get you a job. Well, that's the way it is for the Apostle Paul. He is not just a Jew with the greatest education under Gamaliel. It would be, again, the Ivy League of Judaism. He is a natural-born citizen of Rome, but it doesn't stop there. He is a native of Tarsus. And this is probably even less familiar to us, but in the ancient world, remember the Romans, they governed. The Romans were great governors. They were very good at that. A little severe, but governors, good governors. Certainly they kept things together. But the real thinkers, the real intellects were the Greeks. And so the Romans governed, but they adopted Greek philosophy and culture. And the three prominent places for Greek philosophy and culture and poetry and art, those were Athens, no surprise, Alexandria in Egypt, and Tarsus. And so Paul is not just a Jew among Jews, not just a natural-born Roman citizen, but he has grown up in a thoroughly Greek culture so that he knows the Greek philosophers, he knows the poets, he knows the culture. He is brilliant. He quotes them in some of his writings. And so this is the point. Whoever you are, Paul gets you, and he will best you at your own game. Paul knows you, whoever you are. So if you sit here today and you're a Jew, or you're a hyper-conservative, Paul gets you. If you have struggles and tendencies toward legalism, Paul gets you. If you move in the halls of power, and you have or you like status and privilege, Paul gets you. If you're an intellectual and you like to read and think and be articulate and eloquent and all those things, Paul gets you. He gets you better than you get you. Because he is instrumental in the hand of the Lord for our salvation and our sanctification. But as much as we could say about Paul, I mean, that's a huge pedigree, right? I mean, that's a massive resume or whatever they call it in academia where they talk about your accomplishments in life. None of those are the ways that Paul ultimately sees himself. How does Paul see himself? We'll look in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Here's the way Paul describes himself. I am a slave. I am a servant. I am that nameless nothing that stands over next to the wall waiting for you to call me over and tell me what you want, and you don't even know my name. That's what a bond slave was in that day. And Paul calls himself a servant, a slave, in some ways a nameless nothing, and yet he understands he has been called as an apostle. He has been set apart by God to be an apostle. He has been set apart by God to take forth this message, this good news of salvation. He is an ambassador of Christ with good news to proclaim to the world. And so God desires to glorify Himself through your maturity and mine, but the way that He does that in the book of Romans is through a slave on a sacred mission. Paul understood that he is a slave of Christ, called and set apart as an apostle to proclaim the good news of God. And here's that good news. God is imputing to sinners the righteousness of Christ. God is imputing to sinners the righteousness of Christ. The good news is not, you know, God has looked down at what you're doing and He is really impressed with you. That is not the good news. The bad news, the true news, is that God looks upon you and me and sees us as we really are, not just in the things that we do, not just in the things that we say, but in the things that rattle around in our heart that we would never speak to anybody. God sees all of those things starkly, strikingly, in His face and as against Him. And yet the good news is that He has sent His Son to take the wrath of those things upon Himself and to cover us in His righteousness. And God uses slaves to proclaim that message. God uses slaves to proclaim that good news. Now that ought to give us, on one hand, freedom, and on the other hand, focus. It ought to give us great freedom to understand that we are just slaves. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have it all together. We don't have to be something that the lost will want to be. We're just slaves. We don't have to decide whether to do it. Slaves don't decide. We're slaves. We're bondservants called and set apart to proclaim the good news of Christ. We don't do it for the approval of other people because we don't work for other people. We're not their slaves. We're not their bondservants. We belong to Christ. And that's freeing. Can you imagine if you had been a bond slave 2,000 years ago, or even something similar not that many years ago in our own national history? Think about being sent with a message. Now, maybe you're a servant, you're a slave, and yet there's someone that has done something that offends your master. And so your master says, I want you to go, and I want you to talk to that man, or I want you to talk to those people, and this is what I want you to tell them. And then he gives you a message. He says, you need to explain to them how they have offended me, they've not listened to me, and I'm coming. But before I come, I'm sending you to talk to them and to urge them to apologize, to urge them to be faithful, to urge them to repent. I'm sending you with a message. Now imagine you go walking into the room and someone might look at you and say, why should I listen to you? You're just a slave. And you might say, well, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I am, but I have been sent by so-and-so. And this is what he wants you to know. And then someone says to you at some point, I don't like that message. And you might say, well, it's not my message. But I've been sent with this message, and this is what you need to know. And in some ways, that's very freeing. You and I are not the ones that come up with the message. You and I are not the army that's going to come and enforce the message. You and I are simply those that go with a message. And so that's tremendously freeing, but then also it gives us great focus. And this is the point. Our focus needs to always be the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That is our ultimate mission. It is to bear witness to Christ and to make disciples in His name. But foundational to all that is the proclamation of salvation in Christ. Now here's where you might get uncomfortable. Let me say, we need to remember, we need to be focused on what our ultimate mission is. It is not social justice. It is not building schools. It is not building hospitals. Our foundational purpose is not feeding the poor. Now, all of those things may be done by Christians, and we might argue that they should be done by Christians, and yet that is not the primary mission of the church. Because the ultimate problem that the world has is not injustice, illiteracy, hunger, or even death. It is sin. And so we need to always remember that our first message, our foremost charge, is to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ, that God is imputing to sinners the righteousness of Christ and then transforming them according to Christ's image. And you and I are bondservants, slaves, on a sacred mission to proclaim that good news. And what we proclaim as we go on and we look in verse 2 is a salvation of infinite momentum, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is something that God has promised and something that God has been doing since the very beginning of creation, as soon as Adam and Eve fell. And there is momentum to God's work of salvation, and it is a momentum that can never be stopped. You know, when I started thinking about momentum, and this is where I become an old engineering nerd, I started thinking about what's the momentum of the galaxy? I mean, that's kind of heavy. Well, think about this. This is just our galaxy, which is, among galaxies, a small galaxy. You know, it takes 1 year for the Earth to revolve around the sun, right? But then there's something else that astronomers call a cosmic year, and that's how long it takes for the Milky Way galaxy to revolve one time. You know how long it will take for the Milky Way galaxy to revolve one time? 225 to 250 million years. At a speed of 500,000 miles per hour. I mean, that is cosmic momentum. It's also called a cosmic year. I mean, that is a massive amount of momentum. Now, actually, scientists can calculate it. I'm not a big enough nerd to know that information, but scientists can calculate it. And yet the salvation that God is bringing about in Christ is of an infinitely greater nature than that. And we see it if we were to go back and we were to canvas our way through the Scriptures. We see the momentum of the gospel, that even when Adam and Eve have fallen in sin, God says to the serpent, I'm going to raise up one from the seed of the woman. He's going to crush you on the head. You're going to strike him on the heel. But I'm going to send a Savior. What you have tried to do here will not in the end succeed. And that's all the way back in Genesis 3. And then throughout the Scriptures, we see in Noah, after the flood, God says, I'm going to establish or make my covenant stand with you, because God is bringing about salvation. And then through Moses, He gives the commandments and He gives His law, and because he's going to send His people salvation. And then through King David, He says that one of your descendants will sit on the throne forever, because He's going to send salvation. And then through the prophets, there's this constant, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, there's this constant confronting of sin, but then a promise of mercy and of salvation. And then you see John the Baptizer. Here we call him John the Baptizer. So John, what does he do when he looks up and he sees Christ? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what's he been saying before that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what does John do? Essentially John's ministry is this. He confronts sin and he points to Christ. He says, you need to repent of your sin. But then really the only hope you have to be delivered from sin is for it to be placed on that one over there. you are a sinner in need of Christ. And then all of the New Testament scriptures that follow the ministry of John, we see that they show us a salvation of infinite momentum. That means, have you ever thought about it this way, Christian, that the message we have is as old as dirt? Literally. The message of salvation that we have goes all the way back to the beginning. It's been promised by God before the foundations of the world. It's why Paul quotes the Old Testament some 57 times in the book of Romans, because he's constantly going back and saying, this isn't just me telling you this. Look here in the Old Testament. It's here in Isaiah. It's here in some other part of the Scriptures. It's a salvation of infinite momentum. The serpent of Genesis 3 is going to be bound in Revelation 20. And the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2 that was lost is going to be exceeded in Revelation 21 and 22. Everything that we have messed up, God will fix. But the way that He will do that is through the Messiah, through the one who came to save us from our sin. And so again, there's a reminder. This is going to come up throughout Romans. The gospel is not first and foremost about what we might do, but about what God has done in Christ. Now, there are ramifications for that that call us to do a number of things. But the good news is not first and foremost what you and I might do. It is what God has accomplished already in Christ. And all of Scripture points ultimately to Christ. The consuming preoccupation of the early church was to point people to Christ. It wasn't to tell them how to live successfully, though Christ shows us how to live successfully. It wasn't to make life happy and easy. And in fact, sometimes it made life the exact opposite. But the preoccupation of the early church was to point sinners to Christ. And that is a salvation of infinite momentum. And we see that in verse 2. We can see it later in chapter 5 as he speaks about Christ coming and giving himself to justify us. We can see it in Romans 8 as he speaks about those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Because there's this infinite momentum. There's nothing that can stop the plan of God to save sinners. And God desires for us to be mature in Christ, to be grounded and to mature in Christ. Now here's why, and this is where I'm going to kind of go off on an applicable tangent of where we're going to be going in Romans that's sort of springing off of verses 1 and 2. I want you to think about Romans this way. Romans is sort of a spiritual go bag for the Christian. Some of you are going, I don't know what that means. Some of you are going, cool, the pastor's talking go bags. This is where my daughter would say, Dad, please, no more guy analogies. I don't follow them. You know what a go bag is? You know, go bag can be information or other things, but I remember recently I saw this preview for this movie, and there are these people that their plane goes down in the wilderness on some snow-covered mountain, and Kate Winslet is yelling at Idris Elba, we have to survive. We can survive 3 hours without shelter. We can survive 3 days without water. We can survive 3 weeks without food. And my daughter, I was talking to my 14-year-old, and I said, isn't this really cool? And she said, yeah, Dad, but all the girls in class know that. I said, why do the girls in class know that? And she said, because their dads have told them. And I realized that basically we're a bunch of pudgy suburbanites that fancy ourselves as heroic survivalists, that you could drop us on a mountaintop and we would make it out alive. And of course, if you're one of those people who's kind of into that type of thing, then you've heard of a go bag. And a go bag is basically just something you have ready that has everything you need to survive for a while. Now, on small scales, that's your pocketbook, or your book bag, or your desk. There's kind of a cool, I was reminded a while back, a cool version of that is a United States Marine Corps Marine Expeditionary Unit. That's 2,000 Marines that can deploy anywhere within the theater operation in 6 hours and do everything that they need to do for 2 weeks. That's a big go bag. But it's cool. It's cool to have go bags. We like them. We have things ready at hand that we need, and we all do it, whatever we call it. Well, Romans is like a go bag for the Christian. You have every major doctrine you need in the book of Romans. You have a clear understanding of who is God and who is man and the gravity and hopelessness of our sin. It shows the wrath that we all deserve. It shows what Christ has done to save us. It nails down brilliantly basic doctrines like justification. How can a sinner be made right before God? Sanctification. How is it that we're going to become more like Christ day in, day out? The doctrine of providence. How can we trust that everything's going to be okay when everything around us looks like it's not? Romans shows you how God calls sinners to salvation. It explains to you what it means to have faith. It shows you how you can have perseverance even when the Christian life is hard. It assures you of the love of God even when you see how badly other things are arrayed against you or even you yourself have failed. Romans shows us how to live together in the church and how to bear witness to Christ in a dark world. You get all that in Romans. All of that in the book of Romans. Just like just like a pocketbook or a briefcase or a book bag or a desktop has almost everything we need, at least for that period of time or the most crucial things that we'll address. And so Romans has everything that you and I need for just really the basics of the Christian life. To understand what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a Christian, we get that in Romans. And so let me encourage you to see it as something that will nourish your soul. To see it as something that will ground us in the faith and strengthen us to maturity in Christ. There is a reason that some would say the best preacher in the last 1900 years had it read to him twice a week. I got to thinking, just occurred to me this morning, having things read to you, that's pretty cool. I guess that was before audible.com or books on tape. Chrysostom would just call somebody in and tell them to read him Romans. Maybe the intern. And yet God has given us His Word that we might be strengthened, that we might be established, that we might be grounded, that we might be mature. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for those things. But you can get it very tightly and concisely in the book of Romans. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You again for Your Word, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But Lord, as we come to You this morning, we confess that we are in some ways spiritually malnourished, many of us, because of a lack of Your Word. And Lord, we confess that sometimes it is a lack of discipline. Sometimes, Lord, it is because it seems overwhelming and incomprehensible, and yet we need Your Word. And so, Lord, we pray generally that You would give us grace, perhaps even in the difference that we have in our summer schedule. Lord, make it be a time when we learn to rejoice in sitting down and devoting time to the reading of Your Word. But Lord, as we do that, we pray that You would make it come alive to us as You must do by the power of Your Spirit for us to comprehend. Lord, show us how it applies in our lives in a way that we might be encouraged, that we might be built up, that we might even hunger for more. And Lord, even when we have read to a point that we think we can read no more, When we feel like we are becoming overwhelmed, Lord, we pray that you would then enable us to digest that which we have consumed, that we might again hunger for more. And Father, especially we pray that you would press home to us the book of Romans in coming months. As we sit and hear it proclaimed week after week, as we perhaps go home and even spend some extra time reading it ourselves, Lord, we pray that you would show us how this book of Scripture shows us so many great truths. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to take those truths to heart. Lord, press them home to us that we might be grounded in Christ and that we might build upon that foundation in a way that we become increasingly mature Christians. Lord, do all of these things for the glory and praise of your name. Amen.